Well, in recent years, much of the world has become more familiar with the word jihad. Jihad is an Arabic word that means struggle. It's often referred to as holy war. And while not all Muslim scholars would agree on the way in which that holy war is to be carried out, the Dictionary of Modern Written Arabic, for example, defines it, the term, as a holy war against the infidels as a religious duty, end quote. One Islamic historian says that in the large majority of cases, jihad has a military meaning. And according to those involved with advancing the Islamic State right now in places like Iraq and Syria, for example, this, of course, would be to them considered jihad, what they are doing. But though this is a war, what the Islamic State is doing, Christ would in no way attribute the term holy to it, because there's nothing about it which can be attributed to holy God or the desires of God. Worship and devotion to the true God means loving, not murdering our enemies. And those of different faiths are not to be the object of killing, but of praying, according to the true God. Praying for them to be saved, to know the true God, to repent, and be saved by the blood of Christ. Now, there is, however, a true holy war commanded by God. The true holy war is spiritual in nature. It is a war against the lack of holiness inside of us. It is a war against ourselves. The moment we become a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ and are forgiven, the true God does not command us to murder others as a means of advancing His kingdom. However, He does command that we kill our own sin as a part of His agenda. One verse that captures this, it's the main theme in Scripture, Colossians 3:5 says this. I'll put it up here. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That's a phrase to describe the sin remaining in you. For example, but not only limited to, sexual immorality, purity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. That's the true holy war, the only holy war. The 17th century Puritan pastor John Owen said, "Do you mortify or put to death your sin, in other words? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you." The true holy war is physically peaceful towards others, but spiritually aggressive towards the self, towards ourself. The true holy war is not about strategically hunting down and systematically taking out the enemies outside of us, but strategically hunting down, systematically taking out the enemy inside of us. This is one of the sine qua nons of the Christian life and the issue which Christ instructs as a matter of prayer in tonight's text. It's one of the main things about the Christian life. So follow along as I read Matthew 6. I'm going to be reading verses 9 through 13 as Christ instructs us in the disciples' prayer. Follow along as I read verse 9. Christ says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The main idea, as we've been seeing, we've been in this text for a few months now, the Christian's prayer. Christ would have never prayed this prayer because he wouldn't need forgiveness for his sins. The main idea is this. I'll put it up here. Broadly speaking, the main idea of the prayer is, through Christ our mediator, we have constant access to God as our loving Father in prayer, who knows and supplies all things we need to do His will. That's the big idea we've been seeing, as Christ instructs us on true biblical prayer. that this is a prayer for those who have been made right with God through faith in Christ. Now, focusing more in on our last study this evening, verse 13, we're only going to look at that verse tonight, is this. We're going to go in a little bit deeper to the idea that's in this text. Though forgiven of sin and made a permanent child of God through faith in Christ, the remainder of the believer's life consists of battling, yet overcoming, sin and God's strength. Though we are forgiven of sin, and we are always a child of God, there is no condemnation in Christ, the remainder of the life for a true believer, without exception, will be characterized by battling sin. Battling sin. That's the holy war. Are you in the holy war? How are you doing in the holy war? It is the only war that is holy in that sense. Well, as is typical for our approach to Scripture, we study verse by verse consecutively. And this verse, especially the topic, as we'll do sort of a topical exposition as we've been doing, deals with the individual but universal battle for Christians, the battle against our sin. And if you're newer to biblical Christianity or the teachings, we're glad you're here. Tonight's study will deal with the issue of sin, and studying such a thing is perhaps strange and undesirable to many, understandably perhaps, but once forgiven of sin, almost ironically it seems, it's essential to understand the nature and the working of sin, because sin is not something we forget about simply because we're forgiven of it. An attraction to sin still exists inside the Christian. As such, it is the great enemy, the enemy within. It's the thing which keeps us from doing what we most want as believers, that is glorifying, loving God, delighting in God, serving God. It's one reason why the Bible speaks so much about it, to know our enemy. Much of the biblical life lived then as Christians consists in conquering not external enemies, but the internal ones. Sin, temptation. It's the only holy war where we become more holy by the power of the Holy Spirit, as holy God gives us His grace and strength to do so. There is much we'll see in the text to study about the working of sin, the power of sin, the nature of sin, and fighting. Because this is such an important issue, we're going to bring in a lot of different verses from the Bible to bear on this, as well as we're going to pull from John Owen. We'll quote from him frequently this evening. Most agree that John Owen, the 17th century Puritan pastor, understood the true inner working of the heart of the human being and the working of sin better than just about anyone in church history. And so we'll see what he has to say throughout the study. Well, Matthew 6, 9 through 13, our big outline has been helps for knowing and enjoying God in biblical prayer. That's what we've been sort of camped on the last few months, helps of knowing and enjoying God in biblical prayer. We saw, just by way of review, a couple points we'll put up here. Number 13, for example, we saw prayer involves submission to and longing for the will of God, your will be done. Prayer involves regular expression of our material need before God, give us our daily bread. Prayer involves addressing our greater need, though, number 15, sin against God. And our final point to conclude our study, number 16, biblical prayer, as Christ defines it, involves accessing God's strength for the battle against our sin. And under this point, we'll have seven truths. I encourage you to take notes and to notice seven truths we'll see tonight to arm us for the holy war. Seven truths to arm us, to arm Christians for the holy war. If you're not a Christian here tonight, again, we're so thankful you're here. The war, you're not fighting it. You propagate it because you haven't come and been forgiven of your sin by faith in Jesus Christ. And you can, and it's a free gift, and He loves you. Seven truths to arm us for holy war. Number one is this. The holy war begins when we are forgiven and saved by faith in Christ. It all starts there. It begins when we are forgiven and saved by faith in Christ. Look at verse 13 in Matthew 6. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Recall, He is Christ is speaking of believers here. Why? Because they are addressing God as Father. And only believers may know Him as that, having made peace by being forgiven. So here is the final request of the prayer. It's the third thing Christ instructs us to be asking for ourselves. Those who have seen their sin and those who have grasped their need of forgiveness, as they come empty-handed to God for salvation, and they come to a gracious and a merciful and a forgiving and a compassionate God, and we come empty-handed only with our sin, understanding we only deserve condemnation, we only deserve punishment, we only deserve hell because of our sin, but God, based on His mercy and His grace, through any sinner who would ask, He forgives. He forgives. Christ died for our sin. And then one of our lifelong mantras becomes, verse 13, "Do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is the Christian's mantra. Now, a few comments on what this does not mean, first of all. It does not mean a couple things. First, it doesn't mean that let us never have trials. It doesn't mean let us never have hard things happen to us. Testings, for example. Why? Because places like James 1:2-4 says, "Consider it all joy when you have trials." Why? Because God is doing a good work in you to complete you. Second, it's not asking God to refrain from tempting us to sin or nudging us to sin. It's not asking that, because places again like James 1:13 says God doesn't do that. God isn't going to nudge you to do evil. You don't even have to ask Him. But it is a request from the believer to have strength to defeat personal sin. And strength against those things outside of us, whether it be Satan or the world or demons, whatever, that would lure us and that we would be responsible for sinning. Strength against that. Deliver us, He says in verse 13, look at there, from evil. Deliver. That word in the Greek there, it has the idea of guard or protect. Also the idea, it means to rescue someone from a fate which he cannot escape on his own. And many of the uses of this word, it's a fascinating word in ancient Greek. It was used in battle situations. Or life and death scenarios. There's a desperation to this Greek word, deliver us. It's the idea of an individual in a battle alongside many of his fellow soldiers, and the arrows and the swords are flying and blood is being shed, and he's tired but he's not ceasing to fight. He's struggling but he's not ceasing to battle. He's uncomfortable but he's not bowing out. And he cries out for protection, and he cries out for deliverance, and he cries out for strength. That's the idea of the word. It's a word that pictures help in the effort and in the battle and in the struggle. As such, what Jesus is teaching in the prayer here is it's not a prayer to be rescued out of the battle, but for strength in the battle, to stand firm in the battle against our sin. It's not a prayer, "Lord, remove me from the battle, but Lord, revive me for the battle and revive me in the battle." It's not a prayer to flee the fight, but from failing the fight against sin. It's not a prayer to be rescued from effort in the battle, but to be revived to have effort in the battle. Every Christian's battle. Why? Because verses like John 17:15, put it up here, Jesus said, He prays this. "I do not ask you that you take them out of the world." I wish He would have prayed, just take us out of the world. You get saved and then boom, you get raptured, right? "But that you keep them from the evil one." Keep them from the evil one. This means at least there's going to be a battle. So if we're going to be in the world any amount of time, this means we're going to need some strength for the battle. So the plea is one that it's not asking for God's help apart from our own effort. Quite the contrary. The soldier's great effort in the battle is a part of the answered prayer. Because it is the effort which God gives to overcome the battle against sin, knowing that it's God's strength, or we're finished. And so, furthermore, the nature of the battle isn't God on the sidelines cheering us on. Okay, I hope you do a good job. I've coached you, now you fight. No, it's all God in us. It's all God through us, though we put effort. So in that sense, it's 200% God, if you will. And that holy war begins and we're saved by God's grace. We have strength and it continues. Number one. Number two, we are either fighting our sin or feeding our sin. We are either fighting our sin or feeding our sin. There's no in between. We are either fighting our sin or feeding our sin. Christ instructs us to pray about this issue. And in doing so, he's saying in effect, look, you need to take an active approach here. This holy war inside of us. This is not going to be relaxation. This isn't going to be cruise control Christianity. That's unbiblical Christianity. He's instructing us to pray to God because it will take nothing less than the strength of God to become more like God and have victory from God against our sin. We're either fighting or feeding it. And at this point, we'll ask and attempt to answer the question. Now, the frequent question that we get, why do we have to fight against sin if we're already forgiven of it and going to heaven? You may have heard the idea before that we as Christians, once you're saved, you don't need to think about sin anymore. That's a prominent idea that fills bookstores and so on. And I'm not sure where that comes from, because it's quite the opposite idea that you get when you just read the Bible for face value. It's quite the opposite. God's Word commands us to give much attention to and effort in fighting sin. A couple of reasons. Number one reason we fight sin, because it evidences that you're saved. It evidences that you are a Christian. It evidences that you're going to heaven. Romans 8:13 talks about this. It says this: if you live according to the flesh, you will die. The flesh is the sin nature in us. Paul is saying if you are given to that sin nature, you'll die in the sense, spiritually speaking, separated from God. You haven't been saved yet by faith in Christ. But if by the Spirit, see, the help is from God, the Holy Spirit, you put to death, you see, it's a war, put to death the deeds of the body or the flesh is the idea, you will live. And so notice, there are two ways, absolutely, which God describes life for all humanity, according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. The latter is that of a child of God, the former is not, but neither is the latter easy. Now, furthermore, please hear this, putting sin to death is not the saving work which earns our way into heaven. That is not what the verse is saying. It is only by faith in Christ that we get into heaven, not works. However, once saved, God then equips us with the Holy Spirit to begin the holy war and putting that sin to death. That begins once you're saved. Something we could never do or even want prior to salvation in a saving way. So fighting our sin is not what gets us into heaven. However, it is a supernatural work which evidences that we're going there. Along with Romans 8, 1 Timothy 4, I'll put it up here. Paul says this to Timothy to instruct the churches. Pay close attention to yourself. In other words, to your life, to your holiness, your godliness, and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. Notice, Paul is not talking about the work which gets him into heaven and gets others to heaven, but the evidence that one is going there. The means by which, put the verse back up there real quick, the means by which we progress is paying close attention to ourselves. It's the idea that you're saved. Think of it as like climbing Mount Everest. You know, getting to the top is heaven, you're going to die, you'll get to heaven, but between the base camp at 18,000 and the top at 2952, it's going to be a battle to get there. You'll get there, but the fight is the God-ordained means to get to the top. So it is with fighting sin and getting to heaven. It's a war. It's a war. We have not think, for example, by way of illustration, that an individual who was always in civilian clothes, always at home, never suited up, never bloody, dirty, never tired, never on the battlefield, we would not think, well, that person is a soldier in war, or a soldier. We would not think that. Why? Because the battle, those things evidence that you're in the battle. And so the battle in your life evidences salvation. The person with no motivation to battle their sin, no ability, no urgency to fight it, they need to be evangelized. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ brought before them so they can be saved. Galatians 5:16, along those lines, just to kind of flesh out this idea of the battle. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh or the sin nature. For the flesh, notice the war, sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're in opposition to one another. And then 1 Peter 2, I urge you, he says, as aliens and strangers, talking to believers again, to abstain from fleshly lusts, he's talking inner desires, which wage war against the soul. It is an all-out war. We have the Holy Spirit in us. That does not mean perfection. That just means war. In heaven, when we no longer have our sin nature, it will mean perfection. But until then, it means war. And if you're not fighting your sin, then you're feeding it. And you may not be going to heaven. We are either battling our sin or nurturing our sin. Which one are you doing? Are you a feeder of your sin or a fighter of it? Which one are you? There's a war inside of us. And that nature inside of us is what causes the temptation, in the same way that the nature of a metal, when it comes by the magnet, it's drawn towards the magnet. It's that fight. It's because we still have this sin nature inside of us, though it is dying. John Owen said this on indwelling sin in the believers. He said, its nature and formal design is to oppose God. Oppose God as lawgiver, as holy, as the author of the gospel. First, so then, why study this? Because why fight sin? Because it evidences we're saved. Second, why study the fight against sin? Because sin just destroys. It just destroys. So we do well to learn the ways in which it does. Think if you were in a hospital trauma ward in a large city, considering you're walking around and you look around and you see a guy over here with a fractured femur, a guy here with a broken neck, another guy, he's got his elbow snapped just times a dozen. You might ask the doctor there, how did all this happen? This destruction. And he goes on to explain, well, they were all accidents and this happened that way. And this guy did this that way, and this guy was foolish this way. You would learn, and you would pay close attention. Why? To avoid the destruction. This is why, then, we study the fight against sin. To avoid the destruction it inevitably causes. Third, why fight sin? The biblical example of so many believers. The biblical example of so many believers. If guys like the Apostle Paul, who are fairly godly, say, I have to fight my sin and bruise and buffet my body, 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. Where does that put us? We're going to have to do the same thing, aren't we? Even Christ, as we read in the opening in Matthew 4, Christ had to fight it. He never sinned, but it was a fight. He was tempted in all ways like us, but without sin. Also, why fight sin? Because we reap what we sow. Similarly to the last point, Galatians 6 says this. Do not be deceived. About what, Paul? God will not be mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, that's sin nature, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. It's a very simple principle. You don't fight it, you're feeding it, and you're going to sow it. Fifth, why fight this, to respect so dearly the price that Jesus paid for us as believers. To respect so dearly the price, the great price that Jesus paid his life for our sin. Imagine a guy, pretend he's from the South, and he's eaten fried Twinkies and lard milkshakes his whole life. And imagine he discovers that he needs a heart transplant at the age of 35. And he's about to die, his health is deteriorating fast, when suddenly a very charitable individual steps up and says, "I'll give you mine." And he does, he gets a new heart, boom, the guy has like a brand new cardiac system. Complete success, ready to go. Now, what kind of a fool would that guy be if he continued to eat fried Twinkies and lard milkshakes? No, he wouldn't do that. This great generosity of receiving a new heart, and the great foolishness he used to live in and understanding that, the blessedness of having a new heart, the hope of a new beginning, that would motivate him to live in a way that respects the great gift he has received and the great change he has experienced, would it not? So it is with every Christian. We fight sin to honor this great gift that we have been given, and the new heart that we've been given, and the sin that we've been saved from. This is no let go and let God. That idea is to let go, let God is to let go and disrespect God. No, it's fight. Romans 6 says this. Paul says, on the lines of that argument, hey, we can just let go and let God because we're forgiven. Paul says, no. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? That grace may increase? May it never be. It's the strongest negation type of a statement in Greek. May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? We fight it. We fight it out of respect for Christ. John Owen and J.I. Packer said this. We'll put it up here. Indwelling sin has been dethroned and dealt its death blow through the believer's union with Christ and his death. Now, with the Spirit's aid, the Christian must spend his lifetime draining sin's lifeblood. We may not relax, for sin will no otherwise die but by being gradually and constantly weakened. Spare it, and it heals its wounds and recovers its strength. Bottom line. Fight sin, believer. You Christians, fight sin. I want to encourage you. Do not grow weary in the holy war. Fight it with all your might. Don't downshift. It is by the grace of God that we fight, yes, but we must fight. There will be an inevitable downward spiral in our life when we do not fight. Often what happens in this spiral, not always, but often, begins with a measure of joy in Christ. There's a struggle, but there's joy. It gets a little tiring, so we get a little weary, so we downshift a little bit in the fight, a little rest. There might be a measure of conviction in that and say, okay, I kind of need to get back into it. We fight a little more. It's hard, so we let up again. We put new measures in our life to relax, to fight less. It's just not as fun, the cares of the world. And so as we continue to not fight, we begin to experience a level of frustration in the Christian life, not coincidentally. Frustration results in earthly methods then in this downward spiral to fight. It doesn't work. It gets really hard. So then what happens is we go down, we spiral into indifference. Indifference leads to apathy. And then apathy, it starts to lead to looking for joy and satisfaction outside of Christ. And then that leads to withdrawal, depression, despair, and many other perils. So let us fight the holy war. Fight it. Don't dig yourself an apathy cave. Flee the apathy cave and fight your sin, believer. You young men in here tonight, keep fighting your sin. Dads and moms, fight it. Fight it, all of us, fight it. Fight to care. Fight to care with everything you have. By the grace of God, fight to care for the glory of Christ. Fight sin for the love of Christ, because He loves us. John Owen said this, the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life. Okay, whatever comes afterwards, I want to know that. The vigor, power, and comfort of our spiritual life, he says this, depends on our mortification of the deeds of the flesh. We are either fighting our sin or feeding it. Number two. Number three. There are many ways in which temptation comes upon God's people. Many ways. Not a few. Many. We cannot possibly list them all. We'll do a dozen-ish or so. Now, you might have read or heard of the book Pilgrim's Progress, written by the Puritan, brilliant Puritan preacher. He was a tinker before he was a preacher. In the late 1600s, he was in jail. He wrote this book. It is absolutely a captivating adventure story. And, of course, it's an allegory of the Christian life, a very accurate one. And in it, the character Christian, he's a believer who's struggling through the Christian life, battling his sin, discouragement after discouragement, temptation after temptation, on his way to heaven. And there's these various characters that pop up throughout along the journey, which represent different forms of temptation, both inside of us and outside of us. For example, Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Remember him? If you've read it, Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Christian is along the road, and this fancy guy comes and spouts all his wisdom. Oh, don't scout up, but don't be so negative and think about, you know, the struggle. Come my way. And then there's, of course, obstinate and pliable, who try to turn him away from the good fight. And then he comes up on a tree, and there's three guys sleeping at the tree, remember? Sloth, simple, and presumption, and they have shackles around their legs. And he says, why are you guys sleeping? We're to be going forward and fighting. And they say, oh, just relax. Just relax. They're all temptations that would veer him off the good and the narrow path. Temptation is all around us. We read in Matthew 4 in our opening reading. You see so many common threads as Satan is tempting Christ there. All the threads, they converge in one, namely, go after something else that's easier than God when you are tempted. And whether it is Satan or demons maliciously calculating to knock us down, no, in the text, God doesn't say, he doesn't say, occupy yourself to try to find, like, what demon this is or what magic word to say to Satan. Don't ever do that, Christ is saying in effect. He's saying, just pray to me. None of this goofy stuff about casting out a demon or whatever. Just pray to me. I'm tougher than demons. Just pray to me. Why? Because the temptations are many. Number one, for example, very quickly, prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is one of the chief temptations, one of the chief ways that we become weak, weakened. Prayerlessness. One writer says, whoever wishes to avoid temptation must pray. John Owen says, if we do not abide in prayer, we will abide in temptation. Prayerlessness. I mean, we see it right here. Christ says, pray this. Why? To fight sin. Pray to fight it. Well, I don't really see it. Then that's doubly bad, dear friend. That's doubly bad. And start praying to start seeing it. Ask God for His grace. Prayerlessness. Also, trials. Trials, when they come upon us, man, we can just be exposed. And ironically, trials are also used to strengthen us. It's just part of the battle, isn't it? Trials. Third is self-sufficiency, a huge one. Self-trust, self-actualization, absolutely a no-brainer that will expose you to a million temptations. Like Peter, remember in Matthew 26, Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. All the disciples, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. The disciples said the same thing. Self-sufficiency. Do you consider yourself strong, friend? Some of us men, we see ourselves as brawny. We're brawny men. that I've arrived. I'm complete in the Lord. Do you see yourself as sort of standing on your own two feet, friend? Beware. Beware. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says this, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed. Take heed that he doesn't fall." Do you see yourself as you have it together, you're a cut above others, you're real discerning, you can figure it all out, dialed, I have great theology, I'm great at analyzing things, I'm really able to read between the lines, and I have amazing insight? Beware, friend. Romans 11:20 says, "Do not be conceited, but fear." Romans 12:16 says, "Do not be wise. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Have a ready stance at all times." Self-trust. Also, do you have a self-confidence and self-trust in things like Christian liberties and freedoms? They're not sin in themselves, but some of us, we see ourselves as, "Oh, well, I have total control over this Christian freedom. I have it mastered." That's self-trust, friend. That self-sufficient attitude probably demonstrates you're too immature to be doing that thing then. Also, distancing ourselves from local church involvement. Distancing ourselves from local church involvement. You've exposed yourself to temptation big time. Why? Because the local church is God's greenhouse to protect you from the things that will take you out and that will take us out. It's God's care center. It's God's hospital. Along those lines, fifth, unchallenging relationships. Unchallenging relationships are a certain exposure to temptation. Unchallenging relationships. Finding a church or friends where I'm flattered and fluffed every week. I'm applauded and admired every week. Or relationships that do that to me. Beware, friend. Beware. When a soldier trains for battle, he doesn't go to boot camp to be flattered and fluffed and applauded and admired, does he? Infinitely more so for the holy war in that sense. Unchallenging relationships. Where people won't hold me accountable, fellowship with individuals, they don't challenge me a ton. It's the idea of relationships that degenerate into a collection of individuals who, in their mutual half-heartedness, give one another an unspoken pass on each other's mediocrity. You laugh at my jokes, I'll laugh at yours. You applaud my morality, I'll applaud yours. We never challenge each other. You don't challenge me to Christ likeness too hard, I won't challenge you. We can just put in enough effort to look a tad different in the world, but not a whole lot because that would be hard. And so we can just affirm and applaud each other's mediocrity. First church of unchallenging relationships that flatters my mediocrity. Sometimes this happens, not always, but for example, with single guys. They'll talk about wanting to be married. However, though there are many opportunities, they won't exert themselves because deep down it would be too hard. It would require too much effort, too much godliness on their part. And so they sort of stick to the road of least resistance while excusing it as, "Well, I just haven't quite found the right match yet." Or my feelings, they're not, it's not my, she's not my ball of wax. My feelings aren't in it. I can be a source of temptation. Intentionally or even unintentionally propagating spiritual weakness. Unchallenging relationships. Fifth, sixth, prosperity. Prosperity is a huge door open to temptation, whether spiritually, relationally, material, financially. These aren't sin in themselves. These are blessings from God, but we can, again, sort of get in cruise control. Physical struggles can be like things like no sleep and no food. I don't know about you, but with me, a little bit of sleep deprivation and food deprivation, I become a monster. Just ask my wife. Loving comfort as well can be an open door to temptation. Some of us comfort lovers, if you're like me. It's not, comfort isn't a sin in itself, but worshiping it is. And what we'll do is when we worship it so hard, we'll sort of excuse ourselves and permit things in our life that might not be the best idea to get it, or we'll sin when we don't get those things. will take refuge in little things that aren't necessarily sin, but encumbrances that can open us to temptation. Little intake of Scripture also. Little intake of Scripture. It's a no-brainer. Psalm 119:11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Failure to apply the word, number 11. Failure to apply the word opens us up to a million temptations, because as James 1:20 and following talks about, when we hear the word and we read the Bible and we learn the Bible, but we don't make concerted effort to live out the Bible and apply it, James says you're doing what to yourself? You're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Number 11. Number 12, opening yourself up to temptation, listening to country music. Just kidding. Not really. I've tried to like it in all my years in Jackson. I just can't. Delayed repentance, number 13. Delayed repentance. A huge open door to temptation. When we sin and we prolong that confession and we prolong that asking of forgiveness and that repentance, you open the door up for more temptation. Always. Because there's a weakness there. It's like in the summertime. You know, in the summertime when the moths and the bugs are out, you open your door a little bit, and it's never just one moth that comes in. It's one, and then it's two, and they all come in. Oh, there's another one up there, honey. So it is with delayed repentance. David and Bathsheba, for example, remember in 2 Samuel. He commits adultery, and then he delays his repentance, and then what happens? Does he repent? Does he confess it right away? No, then he commits murder. One unrepentant of sin just opened the door to more, didn't it? Poor doctrine. Poor doctrine and knowledge of the word also. An absolute open door to temptation. Among other passages, Ephesians 4:14 and 15, Paul says, look, we need to have the truth anchoring and grounding us. Otherwise, we're just tossed to and fro on the waves of just life and trickery. Poor doctrine. We also see that in Matthew 4. We'll go back there real quick in the temptation of Christ here. The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And watch what he does. He says to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he quotes the Bible here. Satan quotes the Bible. He knows Scripture. If you are the Son of God, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written. Don't test God. Satan knows what the Bible says, but he has a bad hermeneutic here. He has a bad interpretation. That's not what that verse means. And so he's using wrong meaning of Scripture, and in doing so, bringing temptation. Poor knowledge of Scripture and doctrine opens us up to it. Satan can use the Bible. He just twists it. 14, only avoiding external sin. Having an excessive focus on external sin opens up to temptation, because I'm getting all the bad fruit off the tree, but there's still the root down here that's producing it in my life, right? Only focusing on externals. John Owen again, he says, most people think about how to avoid open sin, but they never think about the dynamic of temptation within their hearts. He hates not the fruit who delights in the root. Get to know your heart, friend. Giving in to sin also. Giving in to sin is another temptation. Giving into it. That battle can be so hard, and sometimes it just collapse. But once we give into it, we fed it and strengthened it. And we can think to ourselves sometimes, well, if I just give in, it will relax itself against me. And yes, it will relax itself against you in the same way that when you throw a 100-pound zebra steak to that angry, hungry lion, he relaxes a bit. He relaxes. He eats it. Food coma. He passes out. Blood and all over his jaws. But then when he wakes up, you've fed him. You've strengthened him. He comes back with all the more force, doesn't he? So it is with our sin. If we give in, probably not the best way, but at least it'll calm down. It's relaxed. You've merely strengthened its power and its appetite, ensuring it'll come at you harder the next time. and more frequent. Romans 13:14, Jesus says this, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." Paraphrasing, starve the beast. Starve the beast. Oh, but I really want this person to go to, I want to give them a piece of my mind. Starve the beast. Oh, but it feels so, starve the beast. Persistence is another one. Persistence. I mean, that thing just keeps, it's just knocking. Go away, sin. Go away. Go away. Go away. Okay. That persistence as well, right? And then sometimes, lastly, we just do not know where this temptation is coming from, except for the fact that we live between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20. And it is such a burden. We don't know. And it's not profitable in those times to spend a lot of effort making predictions and guesses on what God is doing. Better to say two things. Number one, preach the gospel of Christ to ourselves. And number two, ask, what biblical truth does God want me to learn right now? What biblical truth does He want me to learn? Many ways. Comes in many ways. Third, fourth. We've got to hurry up here. Fourth, our battle, number four, against sin will not end till death. It will not end until death. When does the holy war end? At death, friend. Or when Christ takes you up. Our battle against sin will not end till death. And the point of this is not morbidity, but reality. Reality, what is true, sets us up, though it might not be super encouraging all the time, but it sets us up for success, doesn't it? This is what's real, friend. There is a war. It's not utopia. Dust is being stirred up. Bullets are flying. But that sets us up for success, doesn't it? I've been so encouraged reading through the Pilgrim's Progress because it's like, yeah, this is reality. This is reality. This is reality. And it'll end at death. Jesus, in this prayer, at no point in verse 13 does He say, well, stop praying this, you know, when you've been a Christian 20 years and you got it down. You got it down. That might be the time to pray it all the more. All the more, right? John Owen says this, let no man think, we'll put it up here, let no man think to kill sin with a few easy or gentle strokes. He who hath once smitten a serpent, if he follow not on his blow until it be slain, may repent or regret that ever he began the quarrel. And so is he who undertakes to deal with sin and pursues it not constantly to death. And then he says, sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet. And its waters are for the most part deep when they are still. That's so wise. Let us know ourselves, Christians. Sin's strategy is to induce a false sense of security as a prelude to a surprise attack. And then J.R. Packer says this, brilliant. No one gets out of Romans 7 in this world. No one gets out of Romans 7 in this world. Romans 7:14-25, where Paul just says, I hate what I do. There is nothing good in my flesh. Wretched man that I am. Paul says that. He calls himself a wretch. Where does that leave us? Oh, but praise God, there's no condemnation. Fourth, fifth, moving on. Number five, it is a mark, however. The sun will clear, or the clouds will clear away a little bit here. It is a mark, friend, of spiritual health, humility, and Christ-likeness to grieve our sin. It is a mark of spiritual health, humility, and Christ-likeness to grieve our sin. Not in a self-pity way, like, oh, I wish I would have been seen better in front of the Joneses. You know, my moral gold medal status, I'm like down to a bronze now in front of the neighbors and the other church guys. Not in that way. That's wicked. But I grieve it because it's against my Lord. It is a mark of spiritual health, humility, and Christ-likeness to grieve our sin. If you were with us when we began the study in the Sermon on the Mount, recall, Jesus starts his most famous sermon with these words, Matthew 5, 3, and 4, and 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It means a beggarly, morally speaking. It means someone morally destitute. You're blessed. Blessed are those who mourn, the idea of who mourn their own sin. They'll be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for their own holiness. So you're blessed. It's a mark of maturity and humility. And so be encouraged, believer, because the fight against sin can be such a source of discouragement. One of the chief sources of discouragement in our lives. It's so unbearable it can seem like sometimes, can it? It just sometimes you seem like you want to die. Lord, just take me to heaven right now. I do not want to sin against you again. Friend, if you are battling and you're grieving your sin, be encouraged. It means you're in the battle. It means the Holy Spirit of God is working in you. This is one of the chief things that the Holy Spirit is given to do, to show you and cause a righteous reaction about your sin. Grieving, mourning, confessing, hating, turning from it. And this is how we walk by the Spirit, by the way. This is one of the ways in which it means to walk by the Spirit. Back in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, when we saw the flesh against the Spirit, capital S. So Paul says, walk by the Spirit. When that sin is exposed and we grieve and we hate it, and then we turn and walk in righteousness. Rejoice, friend. If you grieve and loathe your sin, that is the power of God alone that can produce that righteous reaction in you. And that moment is such a moment of power and the majesty of God and intimacy with God. And He assures you that He loves you and there's no condemnation. It's the power of the Spirit in you, without which there is no Holy Spirit. And along those lines, I don't worry about the individual, the Christian who comes and says, you know, Pastor, I am so burdened over my sin. I fell again, and I hate it. I don't worry about that guy. I say, praise God, friend. There's no condemnation. By the grace of God, keep fighting. I worry about the guy who says, he always speaks in generalities. Yeah, I'm generally a sinner, but it's never anything specific. It's never anything. He never has anything specific to confess. If he's confronted, there's never anything specific. It's just, it's something else. Well, confront me. Who are you? I worry about that guy. Does he even have the Holy Spirit in him? Is he even in the holy war? Is there that battle of the flesh and the spirit in him? If not, my dear friend there, he needs to be born again. Think of a man swimming in a 43-degree river. You're standing on the shore, barely up to your knees, shivering, and you wave to the guy, hey, are you okay out there? Yeah, I'm fine. It's warm. It's warm. Rescue that guy quickly because he's been desensitized to what is. He doesn't have a sensitivity to the danger he's in. So it is with us when we never see and grieve and mourn our sin. I'm fine. You might be dying, friend. You might have spiritual hypothermia. John Owen says this. He says this, oftentimes we are carried into distempered affections, desires, in other words, foolish imaginations, pleasing delightfulness and things that are not good nor profitable, when the soul is doing quite another thing. Sin starts in the heart, and that it carries away into that which is evil and sinful. And watch this. I know no greater burden in the life of a believer than these involuntary surprisals, and it is in respect unto them that the apostle makes his complaint in Romans 7:24, where Paul says, wretched man that I am. Note this carefully and chin up, discouraged believer. Chin up. This is John Owen, a giant in the faith, perhaps one of the most since the apostles. He buried his wife. He buried about 10 of his kids. He was a part of the great Puritan ejection in 1662, blasted out of his church, lived during part of these diseased times as well. And notice what he says. Let's put it back up there. In that context, at the end, I know of no greater burden. No greater burden in the life of a believer than when sin pops up in my heart. Uh-oh. My lack of passion for Christ, my lack of zeal for Christ, my lack of love for Christ, my lack of reverence for the holiness of Christ in my heart. I know of no greater burden than that. Friend, it is a mark of maturity and humility and Christ-likeness when you have that self-loathing of your sin. Be encouraged. Number 6. God strengthens us to successfully battle sin in many ways. We're almost out of time here, but all of the ways we looked at in point number 4. Also, God strengthens us through prayer. That's what we see in verse 13, prayer. Matthew 26:41, Christ says, watch and pray. Number 3, God strengthens us through self-denial and self-distrust. Self-denial and self-distrust, he who trusts in his own heart, Proverbs says, is a fool. This is precisely why we pray. Pray is fundamentally an act of self-distrust and God-trust. Ian Hamilton says, spiritual self-confidence breeds disaster. J.A. Packer wrote, Christian living must be founded on self-abhorrence and self-distrust because of the indwelling presence and power of sin. Fellowship also. I like what Mike Bullmore said. He says, we need to be alone with God frequently to be together meaningfully. But we need to be together frequently to be alone safely. We need to be alone with God frequently also to conduct ourselves alone safely. We need to be together in meaningful fellowship frequently to conduct ourselves safely when we're alone. God's strength in Christ is our means of turning from temptation. And 7th and last, we'll end here. Number 7. No matter how hard the fight or if we fall, we remain God's children on the basis of Christ's death for our sin. That status can never change. That is grace. That is grace. Sovereign grace. No matter how hard the fight, and it is a hard fight, and if we fall, if you're a believer by faith in Christ, no matter what, you remain God's child, God's beloved child, God's cherished child. Not on the grounds of your performance, but on the grounds of the death of Jesus Christ for your sin in your place. That's why Paul can go from Romans 7 and say, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me? Jesus Christ, Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation now for all who are in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I have fallen, and I have fought, and I have been highly imperfect. But I'm still a child of God. And more than anything, that's what gives us traction to get back up by the grace of God and battle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us in Jesus Christ. That no matter how much we fall or how hard the fight, you love us. You love us greatly because of your death. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.